Let's pray. Risen Christ, who came among your people, come among us once more. Speak your word of life in the place of death and bring us to your resurrection. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I'll start with a little confession. This Lent hasn't been a banner one in the Bjorlin household. I think my vegetarian fast lasted 2 weeks. My no alcohol fast was even less than that. My addition of morning contemplative prayer was, let's be kind and say uneven. And I think there's many reasons for my poor Lenten showing besides my lack of self-discipline. Perhaps one is to remind me that Lent isn't a performance upon which we are assessed, and that resurrection is true and joyful and beautiful regardless of whether I earned a passing grade in the Lenten disciplines. But this Lent has also been difficult because I've entered one of those seasons, and you know these seasons, where you're trying to figure out what direction you should be moving. Where I'm attempting to answer Mary Oliver's evocative question, tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? And you know that these moments often occur at times of transition, when you have a child or get married or move. For me, it was finishing school last year. One of the things they don't tell you about doctoral work is that they don't give you the answer sheet in a 40-year plan with your diploma. Instead, it often dovetails nicely right into an existential crisis, loaded with even more questions. What should I do? Where should I go? What do I want to be my full-time vocation? How should I move forward without the handrails of school? What if I make the wrong choice? For each choice does carry with it a cost, something I will have to give up, some part of my present that will have to die. Whether it's relationships or community or time or money or reputation, or simply that other possible futures become impossible when I take one road instead of the other. As Flannery O'Connor once wisely said, vocation implies limitation. To be called to one thing means you can't be called to others. And on those days when I'm particularly stuck in my head, which is like Monday through Friday usually, this can spin into these larger questions of faith. What do I actually believe about the Bible, about the church, about Christianity? What if I don't believe everything? What if everything is dying? Good Easter sermon so far. And on one of these particularly anxious days, all of these questions and fears were spinning in my mind when another question popped up. And it wasn't audible or accompanied by bright lights. But it was surprising and loving. It cut across my fears, all those things that I've come to associate with the voice of God. It wasn't judgmental or angry, but simply asked, do you actually believe in resurrection? Do you actually believe in resurrection? And because it was in my head, I knew what the question was getting at. It wasn't trying to grill me about my level of orthodoxy, which was a refreshing change of pace. But it was getting at something I think might even be more fundamental. Do you believe in rebirth? Do you believe in a God who does a new thing? Do you believe that new life can rise from death? Because if resurrection stands at the center of our faith, why should any of us think we can avoid death? Whether that be the death of relationships or careers or hopes for our future. And if resurrection truly is at the center, it might even suggest that the only way to new life will be through the acceptance of these deaths. Have any of you seen Weekend at Bernie's? It's a 1980s classic. And the plot of the movie is ridiculous, but also funny. It's these two young white-collar employees who find their boss, Bernie, dead. Fearing that they might be implicated and wanting to enjoy his lavish Hampton house where they found him dead, they decided that they were going to pretend that Bernie was still alive. Now, this doesn't seem like much at first, but it wasn't just like answering the door and saying he's not home. They decided they were going to drag around his corpse. They were going to put it between them and wave to people like they were his body and carry on throughout a weekend pretending this man was alive. I think I'm all too often like these two employees, trying to carry around something that has died so I won't have to admit the loss and be open to the change it entails. In my life, that dead body has been old relationships, past wounds, hopes I had for my present, dreams I had for my future. I thought if I could just keep going, just trick myself and others into seeing that this dead body might actually be living, that would actually become a live body. I've come to realize that sometimes the good and faithful choice is to admit the deaths in our lives, to lay down the dead bodies we have been carrying around, so that maybe we could experience resurrection. For it's in this same gospel that we are told, "Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What bodies might you have to lay down? What deaths might you have to name? Perhaps it's a job that once you got it out of college was your dream job. You felt so lucky to have it, but over the years it's become soul-sucking. And now you lay in bed every morning dreading the thought of going to work. Perhaps it's a friendship that meant everything to you in college and that you invested everything in, but has now become one-sided and unhealthy. Perhaps it's a dream you had for this perfect life you envisioned, and for whatever reason, that perfect life dream, whether it's a spouse, two kids, a house with a picket fence, for whatever reason, it's not going to happen. Can you lay that down? Can you let it die? Because this is the good news of the resurrection. Death is not the end of these stories. In fact, bringing life out of death, that's kind of God's thing. I've come to see that when we cry, "He is risen," we are not just proclaiming Jesus' one-time resurrection as if it was some magic trick or singular display of God's power. Rather, when we cry, "He is risen," it is a proclamation of the fundamental way God works. God is in the business of raising life out of death. This is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, I love the Easter Vigil service. It's like we put these Easter goggles on, and then we look back at the story of God and see that resurrections are happening all throughout God's story. When creation out of chaos in Genesis 1, the people led out of the death of slavery into the new life of the promised land, an exiled people returning home, a sea of dry bones reanimated by God's Spirit. And then if we keep these goggles on and take the broader view, we see that the entire cosmos tells us the glory of resurrection. The planets of our universe that only came into existence through the death of stars. The decay of trees and forest animals that create the rich layer of humus for new life to grow. The forest fire whose heat alone can open the cones of a lodgepole pine so it can spread its seed. God is in the business of raising life from death. And that means that we can face these deaths not without grief. It is good and right to grieve the losses we face, but always with hope. Hope that death might just be the path we walk toward new life. Yet I think John's account of the resurrection also helps us avoid some common misconceptions about resurrection. One of the most interesting parts of all the resurrection stories, we see it later, but here it's right in the middle. It starts when the angels see Mary crying and they're like, "Why are you crying?" She says, "Well, they took my Lord away." And the story picks up. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Isn't this a little weird? After spending countless hours with him, traveling with him, anointing his feet, watching him die, how did Mary not recognize Jesus? And it's not the only time, right? Luke 24, we see the companions on the road to Emmaus also did not recognize him until the breaking of the bread. Now, there's been a great deal of conjecture about what Christ's body actually was. Like, why aren't people recognizing him? Why does he seem to be able to walk through doors and disappear? But to my mind, I think one of the practical reasons could be to help we, the readers of the story, realize that resurrection won't always look the way we think it will. It won't always be immediately recognizable. Resurrection will not simply be the raising up of a carbon copy of what has died. We let a relationship go and boom, lo and behold, another relationship pops up right in its absence. Or we let a job die, and what do you know, on Monday we get that next call for the dream job. Usually it will take time to see how new life has emerged from death, often in strange and unexpected ways. Sometimes we don't realize it is resurrection until we hear our name called from an unexpected place or an unusual person and see it as new life for the first time. And if Mary not recognizing Jesus seems strange, it gets even weirder. After realizing that the person calling her name is indeed the rabbi, she goes to embrace her risen Lord, and in what appears to be kind of an emotionally tone-deaf response, Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I'm not yet ascended to the Father." Isn't that a weird moment? Like, couldn't we hug? And again, much ink has been spilled over. Why does Jesus say, "Don't hold on to me"? But practically, again, I think it might be trying to teach us how and how not to embrace the new life we have found. For after this whole process of death and resurrection, after we have laid down the dead bodies of something we once loved, after we have grieved and waited and hoped and prayed in the dark, after we have been surprised by the resurrection of something new, there will always be this temptation to fall into the same pattern, to believe this new life will be completely different, to believe this one will be permanent and final, this one will never die. And so we grip it tightly, as tightly as we once gripped that dead body, not realizing that this too may one day have to die for new life to emerge. And not realizing that by holding new life so tightly, we may be hastening the very death we fear. "For your sake," the new life is saying, "do not hold on to me like you did before." Friends, wherever you find yourself on the path, whether you must lay down a dead body you have been carrying too long, whether you wait in the dark for new life to emerge from the seemingly lifeless ground, whether you are experiencing the joy of new life, in all those places of joy and fear, of hope and despair, we proclaim today Christ is risen. Christ is risen not as a way of evading reality or ignoring death. Christ is risen as a way of naming the pattern of our story, the pattern of the cosmos, the pattern of the God who is always bringing life out of every sort of death. Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia.